Welcome to another podcast from the Wicketgate magazine. This podcast comprises of a lecture by Dr. Nick Needham entitled Flame of Revival, Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. I trust that you find this lecture of great help and of benefit.
The topic this evening is Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Both may be unfamiliar. If Zinzendorf is known, perhaps it's because he wrote that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, translated into English by John Wesley. There are half a dozen other Zinzendorf hymns that have made it into English, but that's the most well-known, and many of them were translated by Wesley. I'm not sure if many folk today are acquainted with the Moravians at all. Some of us, however, may remember that prior to his conversion, Wesley met some Moravian missionaries on his voyage to America and was impressed by their serenity in a storm that threatened to overwhelm the ship when Wesley himself was terrified of dying. So Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians are probably not high up on anyone's list of Christian celebrities, but those connections there between John Wesley, Zinzendorf, and the Moravian missionaries may be enough to sharpen our curiosity. Clearly, there was something about the German count and the mysterious Moravians that made a strong impact on the father of English Methodism. Now, in this talk, we'll try to explore what that was. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born in the East German city of Dresden in 1700. He was the son of a nobleman, George Ludwig, a councillor in the court of the Prince of Saxony. We should remember that Germany at that time had not been unified as a nation. It was a multicoloured patchwork of hundreds of smaller states. Among them, Saxony was one of the larger and more powerful. Zinzendorf's mother was Charlotte Justine von Gersdorf. Because of his father's early death, young Zinzendorf was raised primarily by his maternal grandmother, Henrietta Catherine, the Baroness von Gersdorf. Now, this upbringing was to be a critical factor in Zinzendorf's spiritual development. His grandmother, the Baroness, was closely connected to the leaders of the Pietist movement, Philipp Jakob Spener and August Hermann Franke. Through his grandmother, the young Zinzendorf would be a vessel, as it were, into whom the spiritual influences of Pietism would be poured forth. So then, what exactly was Pietism, which was so decisively to shape the mind and the heart of Zinzendorf? Well, very basically, and stripping it down to bare essentials, Pietism was a movement for spiritual renewal within the German Lutheran churches. The original spiritual fountainhead of Pietism was the Lutheran pastor and writer Johann Arndt, who died in 1621. His most epoch-making work was a treatise entitled True Christianity, published in 1606. And here it is in English, if you want to buy it and read it. In this writing, Arndt emphasized the transforming work of Christ in the soul of the believer. It's been said that Arndt wanted to draw attention to the life of Christ in his people as a corrective to the tendency of Lutheran theology to dwell almost exclusively on the death of Christ for his people. At any rate, Arndt's True Christianity had an influence far beyond the boundaries of German Lutheranism. For example, it became the favourite spiritual reading of the great Russian Orthodox bishop and saint, Tikhon of Zadonsk. Tikhon, in advising a young Russian on his religious reading, said of Arndt's True Christianity, "Always, morning and night, study the Bible and Arndt. You should only skim other books." Now, one of Arndt's most creative disciples was Philipp Jakob Spener, who was born in 1635, died 1705. and Spener was the immediate father of Pietism. Interestingly, Spener was also deeply influenced by English Puritanism. Out of this unusual confluence of Calvinism and Lutheranism, the Puritans and Johann Arndt, Pietism was born. Spener, after his university studies, had a three-year spell in Strasbourg as a preacher without pastoral duties, a sort of theology lecturer for ordinary parishioners. Then in 1666, he became pastor of the Lutheran Church in the city of Frankfurt. Here, he became disillusioned with what he felt was the spiritually dry and dead orthodoxy of the Lutheranism of his day. In his judgment, it lacked genuine living faith in Christ, especially among the clergy. It was little more than indoctrinating people in dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's of being an Orthodox Lutheran. Repulsed by this doctrine-heavy sterility, Spener, together with a group of sympathetic pastors, argued that the cause of the deadness lay in the defective training of Lutheran clergy. He especially blamed the divorce between academic theology and spiritual life. Clergy, he said, were trained to the fingertips in book learning, but had little or no experiential knowledge of Christ and the affairs of the soul. Well, Spener and his sympathisers began meeting twice a week in Spener's study from 1670 onwards for spiritual edification. They became known as the College of Piety. Soon, non-clergy were also allowed to attend. And, very radical for that day and age, even women. Although it must be said, the women were not allowed to take part in discussions. The meetings opened and closed with hymn singing and prayer. They focused on promoting group spirituality through reading and discussing Christian literature. By 1674, the nickname Pietist was being applied to the group. Spener gave classic expression to his ideals in his landmark book, Pia Desideria, which could be translated Holy Desires or Pious Aspirations, published in 1675. This work became the manifesto of Pietism, so it's worth looking at. It set out concrete proposals for spiritual renewal within the life of the Lutheran Church, summed up under the following six heads. 1. The committed practice of Bible study by all church members, for example, in small discussion groups. 2. The active involvement of the laity in church life. There must be no one-man ministry. 3. An emphasis on the living practice of Christian love as more important than a mere head knowledge of doctrine. 4. An emphasis on what unites Christians across denominational divides as against theological quarrels, e.g. between Lutherans and Calvinists. 5. The reform of pastoral training, so that spiritual formation of soul and character are the main focus, not the mere transmission of scholarship. And 6. Preaching should be simple and edifying, not mere rehearsals of Lutheran orthodoxy with denunciations of all who disagree. Johann Arndt should be taken as a model of good preaching. In 1686, Spener was appointed court preacher at Dresden, Zinzendorf's birthplace, at the invitation of the Saxon prince, John George III. Here, Spener became the close friend of Baroness von Gersdorf, Zinzendorf's grandmother. So here was the link, the very close link, by which Pietism was channeled into the tender young soul of Zinzendorf. The Baroness was also friendly with the other great Pietist leader, August Hermann Franke. Franke was a disciple of Spener. In 1691, he became professor of Greek and Oriental languages at Halle University. By his example and activities, Franke moulded the university into the spiritual headquarters of Pietism. He also founded a school for the young run along Pietist lines. So then, young Zinzendorf was brought up by his grandmother, the Baroness von Gersdorf, in an atmosphere drenched in pietism. When he was baptized as a Lutheran infant, his godfather was none other than Philipp Jakob Spener himself. If only we can grasp this pietist background, we'll have the key to understanding most of Zinzendorf's adult life. Zinzendorf himself describes his early spiritual experience like this. During my stay with my revered grandmother, two circumstances occurred which decided my whole career. When I was 6 years old, my tutor, Herr Christian Ludwig Edeling, after a service in the family of 3 years, took leave of me. In doing so, he spoke a few words to me about the Saviour and his merits, and in what sense I belonged to him and to him only. These words made so deep and lively an impression on me that I fell into a long series of tears, during which I firmly resolved to live for him alone who had laid down his life for me. My very dear Aunt Henrietta endeavoured to keep me in this frame of mind by often speaking to me loving and evangelical words. I opened all my heart to her, and we then spread my case before the Lord in prayer. I freely told her all about myself, both good and bad. My open and candid fellowship with her was of so great benefit to me that I could never forget it. This confidential interchange of thought and feeling prompted all my endeavours in later years to establish bands or societies for mutual conference and edification. Now, Zinzendorf was educated from 1710 to 16 in the Halle Pietist School, founded by August Hermann Franke. Then, from 1716 to 19, he studied law at Wittenberg University. Here, he encountered Orthodox Lutheranism and its hostility to Pietism. Wittenberg was the great power centre of strict Lutheran Orthodoxy. It would hardly be an exaggeration to say that there was a virtual state of war between Wittenberg and Halle, between Orthodox Lutherans and Pietists. The bad relations between the two were shown when the theologians of Wittenberg University declared that they had uncovered no fewer than 284 heresies in the teachings of the Pietists. The fact is that Orthodox Lutherans, with their traditional focus on the doctrine of justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, were highly suspicious of the subjective emphasis of Pietism, its focus on Christian life and sanctification. Certainly, the Orthodox Lutherans condemned the puritanical moral standards of Pietism. Pietists practiced an ethically rigorous and austere lifestyle, holding, for example, that the theatre, dancing and games of chance were intrinsically sinful. Orthodox Lutherans, by contrast, argued that these were things indifferent, or adiaphora, to use the technical term. Hence the quarrel was known as the adiaphoristic controversy. Zinzendorf decisively sided with the pietist outlook, which he held to throughout his life. During his time at Wittenberg University, Zinzendorf vigorously promoted pietism among his fellow students. He started up a group called the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. Here's what one of Zinzendorf's biographers says of the order. Members pledged themselves to remain true to the teachings of Jesus and to conduct themselves accordingly, to love their fellow men, to refrain from worldly things such as dancing and gambling, to seek at all times the welfare of others, to work especially for the conversion of the Jews and the heathen. Members wore a ring with the inscription in Greek, "No one liveth unto himself." After Wittenberg, Zinzendorf then travelled from 1719 to 1720 across Western Europe. In his travels, he gained first-hand experience of both Calvinism and Roman Catholicism. This was a landmark experience for Zinzendorf. It convinced him that sincere lovers of Christ could be found in both the Reformed churches and in Rome, vilified though these churches were by strict Lutherans. In consequence, Zinzendorf became one of the earliest pioneers of a sort of spiritual ecumenism. He drew up grand schemes of reunion between all Christians, whether Protestant, Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox. Now, we probably don't associate ecumenism with Christ-centered faith. So Zinzendorf's wide sympathies here warn us of the complexity of this man. It is very hard to pigeonhole him into some neat and simple category. However, the real and the most dramatic landmark experience of his entire life came to Zinzendorf when he was passing through the city of Düsseldorf in West Germany, near the borders with the Netherlands. Here, Zinzendorf saw in an art gallery a picture of Christ crowned with thorns, over which was written, "All this have I done for you. What have you done for me?" These words struck so deep into the heart of Zinzendorf that he was spiritually overwhelmed. He never lost the profound impression that was made on his soul. "From this time," he said, "I had but one passion, and that was Christ, only he." At the age of 21, in the year 1721, his European travels over, his landmark experiences lodged in his spirit, Zinzendorf returned to his native Saxony. He entered the Saxon civil service and purchased land in Bertelsdorf, which is in southeastern Saxony. In 1722, he married another pietist, Erdmut Dorothea von Bruss. Erdmut was born on the same year as Zinzendorf, 1700, at Ebersdorf in East Germany. Again, like Zinzendorf, she was raised in an aristocratic household that was saturated in pietism. The entire household, we're told, was occupied with matters of salvation rather than typical court frivolities. Again, like Zinzendorf, Erdmut was brought in close touch with Philipp Jakob Spener, the father of pietism, and from her early childhood loved God. Her mother also trained her in the practical arts of managing the financial affairs of the household. When Zinzendorf came in contact with the von Rus family, he was at first enchanted by Erdmut's older sister, Benigna. Her spiritual nature and happy love of Christ were profoundly uplifting to him. However, after many lengthy talks with Erdmut about spiritual things, Zinzendorf was drawn to what he called her fine character. They married on September the 7th, 1722. One of Zinzendorf's biographers, Catherine Winkworth, describes the man and his wife at this time. "He was a remarkably handsome man, tall, and exactly of what is termed aristocratic bearing and manners. He was also a ready speaker with a clear ringing voice and graceful and imposing action. In private, he was energetic and impetuous, but obliging in trifles and full of vivacity and humour. Fortunately for him, he had found a wife who entered heart and soul into all his plans, who travelled with him wherever he went, and managed his financial affairs and the details of daily arrangements with a skill and prudence which he did not himself possess in such matters." Now, a key event in Zinzendorf's life came in the year of his marriage, 1722. No doubt his marriage was also a key event for him, personally, but I mean an event that was to have global repercussions. That year, he invited a group of persecuted Hussites from Moravia to settle in Bertelsdorf. Who were these religious refugees? Well, their proper name was the Unitas Fratrum, which we could translate Unity of the Brethren or United Brotherhood. More popularly, they're known as the Bohemian Brethren. As Hussites, they were followers of the great 15th century Bohemian reformer and martyr, John Huss, often and rightly hailed as an illustrious forerunner of the Reformation. Hussites, early on, founded churches in the region of Moravia. That's roughly the eastern half of the present-day Czech Republic. Persecution by the Roman Catholic authorities led to Moravian Hussite emigration in the 16th and 17th centuries into Hungary, Poland, Saxony, Holland, and England. Well, in 1722, a group of 10 Moravian Hussites emigrated to Bertelsdorf at the invitation of Zinzendorf. This was the first wave of a Moravian emigration to Bertelsdorf over the next 10 years. Within a mere 3 years, by 1725, there were already 90 Moravian settlers. The Moravian refugees, however, were not the only settlers in Bertelsdorf. Others were mostly Lutheran, but there were also some Calvinists and some Anabaptists seeking refuge from religious persecution in the tolerant Zinzendorf's estate. The Moravian settlement was called Herrenhut, meaning the Lord's Watch, or protected by the Lord. Zinzendorf appointed the Lutheran Johann Rother as pastor of the Bertelsdorf Church, where all the settlers were required to worship. Zinzendorf was, at this point, still a conforming member of the Lutheran Church and expected those who lived on his land to conform to Saxony's established church. At the same time, he hoped that the piety of the Moravians would act as a good spiritual leaven on the Lutheran worshippers. The pastor, Johann Rother, was to be the author of the classic hymn, "Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain," translated into English by John Wesley. A new group of Moravian settlers arrived in Bertelsdorf in 1724, Christian David and the brothers Melchior and David Nitschmann. They had experienced religious revival in Moravia, which had led to savage persecution by the Roman Catholic authorities. This new group brought the spiritual fire of revival with them to the Herrenhut settlement. They also insisted that the Moravians establish their own church community on the old traditional Hussite model of the United Brethren. This caused a serious rift with the Lutheran pastor Rother, who saw the new Moravian group as sectarians intent on upsetting the good Lutheran church order of Bertelsdorf. Well, with these tensions raging, Zinzendorf became increasingly concerned about and devoted to the spiritual affairs of the Bertelsdorf settlers. In consequence, he progressively lost interest in his civil service job at the Saxon court. Although his original ideal had been to absorb Moravianism into the Lutheran church, the more Zinzendorf came to know the Moravians and their traditions of church life, the more he came to sympathise with them. They had, he felt, a better grasp of the reality of Christian community life than his own Lutheran tradition did. The upshot of all this was that in 1727, Zinzendorf resigned his position at the court in order to give himself entirely to the spiritual affairs of Bertelsdorf in general and the Moravian settlement at Herrenhut in particular. He was especially eager to settle the unedifying controversy between the Moravians and Lutherans. At this point, the adult population of Bertelsdorf was about 300, about half of whom were now Moravians. In fact, Zinzendorf succeeded in resolving the controversy that very year with an agreement that the Moravians could manage their own internal spiritual affairs at Herrenhut along Moravian lines as long as they attended the worship of the Berthelsdorf Church on Sundays. This would empower the Moravian settlers to develop their own spiritual community life at Herrenhut, while still retaining their links with the Lutheran Church. So the Moravians became a sort of recognised church within a church. To formalise the arrangement, Zinzendorf and the Lutheran pastor, Rother, drafted a covenant called the Statutes of the Congregation, to which both parties, Lutherans and Moravians, unanimously consented at a public meeting on the 12th of May, 1727. The Moravians now established their own distinctive spiritual community under the leadership of 12 elders, four of whom were then chosen by lot to be the senior elders. Zinzendorf himself was chosen as the superintendent of the community, which shows just how far he now identified himself with Moravianism rather than the Lutheranism of his birth. Within this framework, smaller spiritual groups were set up for mutual edification. These smaller groups were known as bands. They met frequently for informal prayer and discussion of spiritual experience. Now, if you're familiar with the later Methodist class meetings, this is their origin. Townsend, Workman and Ayers, in their New History of Methodism, say of the Moravians' influence on Wesley, at their Herrenhut colony, he, Wesley, witnessed gatherings for testimony and mutual edification, select bands, classes, conferences on doctrine, open-air preaching, preaching by laymen, itinerant preachers, and orphan homes. Wesley would also have witnessed the Agape Feast, or Love Feast, a Moravian reinvigorating of an early church practice that had faded away after the 6th century. Many features of Moravian religious life were to be adopted by early Methodism, including itinerant lay preaching, class meetings, and Agape Feasts. No one, presumably, could have foreseen what would happen a mere 2 months after the statutes of the congregation had been accepted and the Moravians given full permission to run their own community at Herrenhut. What happened was, by all accounts, an outbreak of intense spiritual awakening and revival. It began with a public prayer of Zinzendorf's on July 16th, 1727, when, quote, he poured forth his soul in a heart-affecting prayer accompanied with a flood of tears. This prayer produced an extraordinary effect and was the beginning of the subsequent operations of the life-giving and energetic Spirit of God. That's a quote from the Memorial Days of the Renewed Church of the Brethren, a contemporary account. On the 22nd of July, 10 Moravians met for hymn singing and prayer and experienced an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God on their meeting. On the 5th of August, Zinzendorf himself and 12 others spent a whole night in prayer. The following midnight, a large prayer meeting took place. Astonishingly powerful religious feelings were in evidence. Sorrow for sin, rejoicing in salvation. Over the next few days, according to contemporary accounts, a truly peculiar and overwhelming power of God was perceptible at the singing meetings in the evening. On the 10th of August, the Lutheran pastor, Rother, conducted the Herrenhut meeting and, quote, he felt himself overwhelmed by a wonderful and irresistible power of the Lord, and with him sunk down the whole assembled congregation in an ecstasy of feeling. In this frame of mind, they continued till midnight, engaged in prayer and singing, weeping and supplication. With Rother's personal embrace of the awakening, the denominational divide between Lutheran and Moravian was decisively broken down in Berthelsdorf. Then, on the 13th of August, at the communion service in Herrenhut, similar scenes took place. I quote again. The assembly fell down before the Lord, and all melted together in tears, began the hymn, "My soul before thee prostrate lies." It was scarcely possible to discern whether it were weeping or singing, but both were mingled together. Zinzendorf himself described this communion service as the Moravian Pentecost. Here is his account. A sense of the nearness of Christ was given to all at the same moment. The Saviour permitted to come upon us the Spirit, of whom we had hitherto not had any experience or knowledge. Hitherto we had been the leaders and helpers. Now the Holy Spirit himself took full control of everything and everybody. The awakening affected the children of the community as well, many of them professing conversion. On the 18th of August, the children, we're told, were filled with a universal flame of love towards our Saviour. The awakening utterly transformed the spiritual life of the Moravian community in Bertelsdorf. Zinzendorf again. A great hunger after the Word of God took possession of us, so that we had to have three services every day. At 5 a.m. and 7:30 a.m. and 9 p.m. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as well as all disobedience, disappeared, and an overwhelming flood of grace swept us all out into the great ocean of divine love. Now, in a moment, I'd like to focus on the long-term consequences of the Moravian revival in Herrenhut. Before we do that, however, let us find out what became of their leader, Zinzendorf himself. The rest of his life was far from uneventful. For a start, his championship of the Moravians brought him under dark clouds of suspicion from the reigning Lutherans of Saxony. Was this wealthy nobleman not bringing his baptismal faith into disgrace by so intimately associating with these sectarians from Moravia? To try to appease Lutheran hostility, Zinzendorf had himself ordained as a Lutheran pastor in 1734. Alas, it was to no avail. 2 years later, the government of Saxony banished him. Religious intolerance was alive and well in 18th century Europe, even though we probably think of that as the age of the Enlightenment. Zinzendorf in exile was able to avoid destitution because of his wealth. He travelled about, promoting the ideals of the Moravian community at Herrenhut. In order to do this more effectively, he was consecrated bishop of the wider Moravian church in 1737. This finally broke his organisational ties with the Lutheranism of his birth, although he would remain a pietist to the end of his days, as far as his spirituality was concerned. But it would be as a Moravian pietist that he would henceforth live and serve his Saviour. He established several new Moravian settlements in other parts of Germany, and new Moravian congregations in the Netherlands and the Baltic states. He spent some years in England, where he paved the way for the creation of several Moravian churches there. He also interacted with some of the leaders of the evangelical revival, such as John Wesley and George Whitfield. These interactions were not always happy. Whitfield fell out with Zinzendorf badly over alleged mishandling of money by the Moravian bishop. As for Wesley, he had visited Herrenhut in 1738, soon after his Aldersgate Street experience, when his heart was strangely warmed to Christ. And as I observed earlier, Wesley incorporated aspects of Moravian piety into Methodism, such as the class meeting and the Agape feast. However, Wesley and Zinzendorf parted company in 1741, disagreeing vehemently over sanctification. The two men were poles apart on this issue. Zinzendorf saw little place for any ongoing, detailed process of spiritual growth in a Christian's holiness. He regarded faith itself and the assurance it brings as making up the essential holiness of the justified believer. Apart from this faith, Zinzendorf insisted, the Christian remained and knew himself to be a wretched sinner throughout his earthly pilgrimage. Wesley, by contrast, was already flirting with ideas of entire sanctification, an experiential holiness that would free the believer from all willing and witting sin. Interestingly, the conversation in which Zinzendorf and Wesley expressed their disagreement and parted ways with each other was conducted entirely in Latin. I wonder how many theologians could do that today. With this rupture between Zinzendorf and both Whitfield and Wesley, the Moravian stream of revival flowed apart from the English evangelical revival. But there was at least one prominent exception to this rule, the great Calvinistic evangelist, John Sennick. Sennick had sided with Whitfield against Wesley in the breach between the two leaders. And then Sennick gravitated towards the Moravians, becoming a full member of their denomination. Sennick's remarkably fruitful evangelism in Ireland was carried out as a Moravian. And when he died young, aged 36, he was buried in the Moravian Cemetery in London, where you can see his gravestone today. Sennick, at least, embodied the blending of the Moravian and the English revivals. From 1741 to 43, Zinzendorf was in America, where he established new Moravian churches in New York and Pennsylvania, and was one of the pioneers of evangelism among Native Americans. One's never quite sure what to call them anymore. Our forefathers called them Indians, whereas I understand they're now known as the First People of America, rather than Native Americans. I trust you know who I mean. Anyway. In 1747, the Saxon government finally lifted Zinzendorf's banishment, and he was allowed to return to Bertelsdorf. 2 years later, they even gave official recognition to the Moravians as a legally protected religious body. Incidentally, so did the British Parliament that same year, 1749. The last 10 years of Zinzendorf's life were plagued with problems. The Moravian missionary programme, more about that in a moment, incurred serious monetary debts. Zinzendorf's son, Christian Renatus, died young in 1752, dashing his father's hopes that he would take over the leadership of Herrnhut. His beloved wife, Erdmut, died in 1756. Zinzendorf remarried in 1757. His new spouse was Anna Nietzschmann, who had held a prominent place among the women of Herrnhut. 3 years later, Zinzendorf himself died and was buried in the Herrnhut cemetery. Such was the life of this remarkable man. Now, let's retrace our steps and consider the far-reaching consequences of the great Moravian revival or awakening of 1727. We can do this under four headings. One, religious experience and theology. The impact made by the revival on the Moravians themselves was profound. It created a new spiritual atmosphere of joy and peace, a vibrant sense of the reality of spiritual things. This in turn led to an even deeper emphasis on the subjective side of religion, already encouraged by pietism. We probably, and rightly, sympathise with the warmth of Moravian piety. It is a standing rebuke to all the cold, dull orthodoxy that has always afflicted the Reformed and the Lutheran churches in Zinzendorf's day and our own. But a note of caution should also be sounded. Moravian revival piety led to an anti-intellectual ethos, a suspicion of theology. Zinzendorf stated, "Religion is a matter which must be able to be grasped through experience alone, without any concepts. Errors in doctrine are not as bad as errors in methods. Reason weakens experience." It seems that the revival led the Moravians to place an undue stress on the importance of feelings, on immediate assurance as a sign of conversion, and among some, the possibility of sinless perfection, although Zinzendorf rejected that. Their sense of intimacy with God also gave birth to strange and sentimental ways of speaking about him. For example, the Trinity was addressed as Papa, God the Father, Little Lamb, Christ, and Mama, the Holy Spirit. Also in the late 1740s, there developed a grotesque obsession with the blood and wounds of Jesus, sometimes frankly erotic in its language and symbolism. Now, the worst excesses in that regard took place at Herrenhaag, the Moravian community in the Principality of Hesse near Frankfurt, led by Zinzendorf's own son, Christian Renatus. Zinzendorf almost idolized his son, but several colleagues finally forced him to realize how serious were the spiritual aberrations at Herrenhaag. Zinzendorf, who had returned to England, compelled Christian Renatus to join him there and to relinquish leadership of Herrenhaag. Under his father's personal care, the young son, he was 22, was recovered to a more sober state of mind. The Moravian communities now drew back from the emotional excesses that had prevailed, and the period when they had embraced them became known as the time of sifting. So we see some of the dangers there of separating piety from sound doctrine. In that connection, it may be significant that Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of liberal Protestantism, was himself reared as a Moravian pietist. He took the Moravian stress on personal experience and religious feeling and made it the key to a radical reinterpretation of theology. For Schleiermacher, Jesus was the human being who experienced God to the full and now communicated his experience to others through the community he founded, the church. So Moravian pietism unwittingly provided the seedbed of liberal Protestantism. Let us be warned. Christian piety is good. Biblical theology is good. But if they're ever divorced, theology hardens into a dead, proud, unsanctified orthodoxy, while piety vaporizes into the man-centered liberalism of Schleiermacher. Second heading, worship. Worship. The revival produced a flood of brilliant new hymns, many of which have become a prized part of the evangelical heritage. As I said at the start, Zinzendorf was himself a hymn writer. He's reckoned to have written some 2,000 hymns in German. English translations include "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," "I Thirst, Thou Wounded Lamb of God," "Christ Will Gather in His Own," "Eternal Depth of Love Divine," "Christian Hearts in Love United," "Jesus Still Lead On Till Our Rest Be Won," and "Thou to Whose All Searching Sight." Now, most of these were translated into English by John Wesley. Other Moravian hymn writers included Christian Renatus, Zinzendorf's son, August Gottlieb Spangenberg, the first biographer of Zinzendorf and his successor as bishop, Louise von Hein, John de Watteville, Christian Frederick, and our very own John Senec. Senec wrote the original version of "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," revised by Charles Wesley. His best-known unrevised hymns are "Brethren, Let Us Join to Bless" and "Children of the Heavenly King." Zinzendorf edited five hymn books between 1725 and 1735. The distinctive mark of the Moravian hymns is that they tend to be both Christ-centred and intensely experiential. They had an absolutely huge impact on the hymn writing of John and Charles Wesley. Here's one example of a Zinzendorf hymn, not quite so widely known in the English-speaking world, again translated by John Wesley. O thou to whose all-searching sight the darkness shineth as the light, search, prove my heart, it pants for thee. O burst these bonds and set it free. Wash out its stains, refine its dross, nail my affections to the cross. Hallow each thought, let all within be clean, as thou, my Lord, art clean. If in this darksome wild I stray, be thou my light, be thou my way. No foes, no violence I fear, no fraud, while thou, my God, art near. When rising floods my soul o'erflow, when sinks my heart in waves of woe, Jesu, thy timely aid impart, and raise my head, and cheer my heart. Saviour, where'er thy steps I see, dauntless, untired, I follow thee. Oh, let thy hand support me still, and lead me to thy holy hill. If rough and thorny be the way, my strength proportioned to my day, till toil and grief and pain shall cease, where all is calm and joy and peace. That brings us to our third heading, social religion. Social religion. Zinzendorf was increasingly convinced that an authentic New Testament church could not be a mere loosely connected set of individuals who happened to meet on Sundays. It must be a real, bonded together community, a spiritual family. This view was already held and practiced by the Moravians. In the aftermath of the 1727 revival, it developed in Herrnhut into a radical experiment in Christian community life. The Herrnhut community was organized into small groups, known as bands. Each band was made up of between 8 and 10 people of the same sex. The band elected its own leader, and all the band leaders gathered each week with Zinzendorf for mutual conference. The purpose of the band was to provide an intimate social context for the growth of personal faith, as the band members helped and encouraged one another spiritually and prayed for each other. In forming the bands, Zinzendorf was partly reacting against an individualistic view of faith as something essentially private. For him, Christian faith was an interpersonal reality. That is, it had a horizontal dimension between believers, as well as a vertical one between the believer and God. Later on, Zinzendorf drastically modified the band system, reforming them into what were called choirs, nothing to do with singing. In the choir system, members were divided into groups for little boys, little girls, older boys, older girls, single brothers, single sisters, married brothers, married sisters, widowers, and widows. Worship services for each of the choirs emphasized aspects of Christ's life which best suited that choir. So children learned about Jesus as a child. Single brothers focused on Jesus as a single man. The sisters and older girls choirs emphasized Jesus as spiritual husband and the Virgin Mary as the one through whom the Son of God became man. The choir provided their members with a place to live within an overall community house. Food, clothing, and employment too. They also took responsibility for childcare and schooling, where they operated according to Zinzendorf's own educational theories. Some of the choirs virtually embraced communism. The needs of each member were catered for in return for his or her labour. From each, according to their ability, to each, according to their need. The classic ideal of the original communists was made real in Herrenhut. Now, the Christian community ideals of the Moravians at Herrenhut have been variously assessed. Some visitors thought them artificial and unnatural. Others praised their practical effectiveness in providing social and spiritual care to their members. That brings us to our fourth and final heading, the impetus to missionary work. Missionary work. The 1727 awakening led to a new depth of concern to bring the Christian faith to unevangelized peoples. This concern overflowed in a remarkable way into missionary enterprise. The Moravians of Herrenhut were among the first Protestant missionaries to work outside of Europe. They were not absolutely the first, but they were probably the most zealous and the most impressive in their spiritual integrity, their freedom from the baggage of colonialism. The spark that ignited this fire came in 1731. Zinzendorf was visiting Denmark, and in Copenhagen he met two Eskimo converts from Greenland, baptized by a Danish pietist missionary. When he heard that the Greenland mission was in danger of being abandoned, Zinzendorf decided that the community at Herrenhut must step into the breach. So began the great Moravian missionary adventure, which would penetrate far and wide across the globe. Just to give you a rapid series of snapshots of the first 5 years. In 1732, David Nietzschemann and Johann Leonard Dober of Herrenhut went to St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands to evangelize the Negro slaves there. In 1733, Christian David headed a group of Moravian missionaries to Greenland to carry on and supplement the work begun by the Danish pietist mission. In 1734, the first Moravian missionaries went to North America. In 1735, Moravians began work in Lapland and South America. In 1736, they arrived in South Africa. That's just the first 5 years. By the time of Zinzendorf's death in 1760, it has been estimated that the Moravians had sent out at least 226 missionaries. Stephen Neal, in his classic History of Christian Missions, says this. Under the leadership of Zinzendorf, this small church, the Moravians, was seized with a missionary passion which has never left it. The Moravians have tended to go to the most remote, unfavourable and neglected parts of the surface of the earth. Many of the missionaries have been quite simple people, peasants and artisans. Their aim has been to live the gospel and so to commend it to those who have never heard it. Well, that concludes my sketch of Zinzendorf and the Moravians of Herrenhut. I hope it's provided some food for thought. If you're anything like me, you'll have heard things attractive, things challenging, and things questionable, perhaps in equal measure. Certainly, we cannot deny that we have heard things remarkable. May God give us the wisdom to reflect and to learn.